It's my great joy this evening to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 this evening. We want to consider together the incredible truth of God's commitment to disclose himself to us. God has gone through great pains to communicate with us, and that's what we want to think upon and meditate upon tonight. I'm going to read just simply verses 7 and 8, but we're going to look at the entire psalm together. I invite you to stand for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow before you tonight. I pray, eager to hear your word, for you tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you, O God. So, Lord, help us to feed on the truth of your word. Help us to look into the word, knowing that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word that you provide us, O God, endures forever. Lord, overwhelm us with a sense of wonder at what you have done in revealing yourself to us in every way that you have done so in the created world, in the Scripture, and in Christ. O Lord, may we leave here tonight never the same because we have looked into your perfect and precious word. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I got a note one time out of the blue from the President of the United States at that time. I couldn't believe it. I was humbled. That note is in a safe place. It's a cherished document that I have, and I couldn't believe that the President of the United States would take the time to communicate with me. I have several other notes like that. When I was a coach, I got a letter from a coach that I really looked up to, and I was blown away by that, and I have that letter. As a guy with a PhD and doing some scholarly work, I've got a note one time from somebody I really respect in that world, and that is something cherished to me. When we get a note from someone we look up to, when we get a letter, when somebody communicates with us that we look up to and we have respect for, we tend to cherish those things. We tend to value those things. In fact, we tend to be taken aback that that person would communicate with us. Now, let me remind you that the Creator God of the universe was under no obligation to communicate with us, and yet He has. The incredible truth of divine self-disclosure, in every way that God has disclosed Himself to us, ought to grip us with a sense of awe and wonder. I am fearful that oftentimes we have the Scripture so ready at our hands. And in most of our homes, we have all kinds of copies of the Bible. And we have it so much that we start to grow cold to it. We don't open our Bibles often with a sense of wonder at exactly what the Bible is and what God has done for us in providing us the Scripture. We must always work to understand and to remember that it is an act of grace for God to communicate with us. It's an act of grace for God to give us His Word. We must fight and battle that we do not become hardened to these things. One of my great heroes of the faith, Andrew Fuller, an English Baptist preacher of another generation, talks about ministry in general and handling the Scripture. And he warns about pastors who come to the Bible not as Christians, but as pastors. And he says, you must always come to the Bible as a Christian first. You must be in awe of the truths that you're going to communicate for your own self, your own heart. And then you have something worth saying. And he also warned about the danger of being like a doctor who, the first time they're dealing with a medical situation, and they're affected by what they see. But as they go on and on, they stop being affected. Or a soldier who sees someone killed in battle and it affects him deeply, but he sees it so often that he begins to grow callous to it. We must not do so with the Word of God. We should come to the fact that God has communicated to us always with humility, with a sense of awe and wonder. All of God's revelation to us is to be cherished, especially His special revelation to us in the Scripture. We must know it. You know, those important letters to me that I mentioned earlier, I could tell you what those letters say, even though I haven't looked at them in a long time. Why? Because they were so meaningful to me that they are imprinted in my heart and my mind. I've internalized the message of those things. We must come to the Scripture in that way. We must know it. We must internalize it. You see, Psalm 19 is all about God's communication to us, God's words to us. And in verses 1 through 6, we see the wordless Word. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. And in fact, we understand what wordless words are, as you'll see as we look together this evening. This is talking about the natural world, the revelation of God in the created order, the way God has communicated to us something of who He is in the created order. Look with me at the first two verses. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now notice those words, declare, proclaims, speech. In a little bit we're going to see the word voice. Those are communication words. God has declared something to us. God has proclaimed to us. God has spoken to us. How? The heavens declare His glory. Now that language there, heavens, is language that points to the sun, the moon, and the stars, the sort of heavenly host. But it's not saying that just simply to limit the word heavens to those things. Those things are what's representative of God's work in creation of the entire created order. We look to the sun, the moon, and the stars. We look at what God has made, and it affects us. It moves us. It communicates to us. And it communicates to us constantly. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is a regularity to how God speaks to us in the created order. There's a reason why when you had the total eclipse going on, everybody went out there with their funny glasses and it was an entire event of all kinds of people. Why they wanted to see it? Why? Because there's something amazing about the way God has made the world. There's a reason why you take long trips to see something like the Grand Canyon. There's a reason why you look at what God has made and has an effect on you. The reason you do that is it speaks to you. The world that God has made communicates to us. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, the rivers, nature being exactly what God intended it to be, unfolding before our eyes, incredible design, incredible intricacy. The world proclaims to us something about the God who made it. There's a design, there's an order, there's a sense of purpose to the created world. And when we think about this, there's a sense in which we can take the view of the big picture and things that are, you look at how many stars there are in the sky. You look at the sun, you look at the moon, you look at the ocean, you look at these huge things. But then we can narrow it down and we can take a microscopic look. And it speaks to us as well. Annie Dillard, in her book Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, writes this. I am sitting under a sycamore at Tinker Creek. Underneath me, directly under the weight of my body, are other creatures. Take just the top inch of soil, the world squirming right under my palms. In the top inch of the forest soil, biologists have found an average of 1,356 living creatures present in each square foot, including 865 mites, 265 springtails, 22 millipedes, 19 adult beetles, and a various number of 12 other forms. Had an estimate been made of the microscopic population, it might have ranged up to 2 billion bacteria and many millions of fungi, protozoa, and algae in a mere teaspoonful of soil. Now, the first way I react to that is not to want to sit on the ground, but the second sense of that is it gives us a sense, even when we hone into the narrow look, a sense of the wonder of all of it. God has a purpose in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the trees, and the mountains, and the rivers, and the animals, and all the way down to these microscopic things that are all around us in this created order. Now, when you think about it and you ask, what do they speak to us? Well, they clearly speak to us that this world is not an accident. And neither are you. This world is here by design, and so are you. This world has a purpose, and so do you. There is an order by which the created world works, and there is to be an order by the way you function in the world. That when we look at the created order, when we look how it all is held into balance, we see that life is meaningful and purposeful. And so are our lives. You see, this communicates to us, to everyone, to all people in the world. They see something of who God is by the way God speaks to us in the created order. And by the way, you need to think about this. That's one of the reasons why intelligence and creativity and kindness and wisdom is not totally encapsulated in the believing community. It's not just believers that possess those things. All kinds of people possess those things. Why? Because there's a sense in which God is speaking to people in the created order, and even if they don't acknowledge Him, they speak to the world in light of Him. Some of the kindest people I've ever known were not Christians. Some of the smartest people. Some of the most creative people. There's all kinds of music. We would prefer that everyone sings about God. But some people don't sing about God, but their music is a reflection of the creativity of the God who created the world. See, we must not act as though we have a corner on the market on all the good traits in this world. We don't. God has made a world in which He has written Himself into the created order. And there's all kinds of borrowedness from that we see expressed in all kinds of people and all kinds of things. And it's one reason that a lot of times an unbeliever will say something that will bring conviction to you, because they don't tie what they say to God and the gospel, but you do. And it's helpful to you. You learn things not just from the Bible. You learn things in all kinds of places. Now, the Bible alone carries a unique authority, but God has spoken to us in this world. And things work in a way of order and design and purpose. And that ought to bring us a sense of comfort to our lives, space and time. But also notice verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, we see this as almost a paradoxical statement, which is true. There is no speech, or the voice goes out through the whole earth. The answer is yes. There aren't words in the sense of literal words, but there are words that go out to the ends of the earth, the end of the world. God is communicating in just this way. Look with me at the second part of verse 4 and verses 5 through 6. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Now, the sun is a huge ball of gas, millions of miles away from us, and yet the sun is an ordering reality in the universe. The cosmos is related to the sun. And he points to the sun here and says, in them he has set a tent for the sun. And then notice he gives us two images, a bridegroom leaving his chamber and a runner. It says in verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, which means rises, comes out like a champion, illuminates all around it, cannot be ignored. You cannot ignore the sun if you come out under the rays of the sun. And just like a bridegroom comes out, not to be ignored, but to celebrate the moment, the sun comes out. The sun rises and is to be marked out as something it tells us about the regularity and order of the world that God made. And then it says in the second part of verse 5, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The sun just keeps pressing on. So we get phrases like, we're going through a difficult time and somebody says, don't worry, the sun will come up tomorrow. And if God allows it, that's absolutely true. But there is only regularity if there's design. The regularity is a reflection that the world is not an accident. The world is marked by order. When you think about all these things in the world, they yell, they scream at the reality of a creator, of the Lord God Almighty. You see, I was talking about earlier about the borrowed sense of speaking in ways that reflect the God who made the world, even if you don't argue, even if you don't acknowledge the God who made the world. Even those who argue against the reality of God are borrowing from the world God made to make the argument. You see, for you to say, I can make a logical argument, logic, by definition, is not random. Logic, by definition, is marked by a sense of order. Logic demands design. And so even the one arguing against the reality of God has to borrow a world that only makes sense in light of God to make the argument they're making. Look at verse 6. It's rising, talking about the sun here, from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. All people all over the world see the sun and its regularity. And then the last phrase in verse 6, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. All people are affected by the heat of the sun. It speaks to all people everywhere. Now, the great reformer Martin Luther says that the sun here is a reference that points us to Christ, that Christ is the center of the world that God has made, that everything revolves around Christ and all makes sense only in light of Christ. Now, as much as we've said about the power of the wordless word, we also must say something about its insufficiency as well. You know, when we talk about wordless words, we know what that is like. We know what it is like to talk about nonverbal communication. And nonverbal communication can communicate. Nonverbal communication can communicate, but it only goes so far. Body language tells you something. But it's a lot easier to mistake body language than it is if somebody tells you something direct. There's a sense in which body language communication by itself is completely inadequate for us to really know. So if we were to say, okay, let's commit to the next 6 months, none of us will communicate in anything but nonverbal communication. Okay? Now, you would have to rule out sign language because that is verbal communication. It's just signifying it in a certain way. But if you talk about nonverbal communication, just expressions in our face, and you know, it's like we're playing, what's the game where you act the stuff out, and you know, whatever that game is called. But the idea is we would be frustrated with one another. We would be frustrated because we wouldn't really know what you mean. And the way some people communicate nonverbally is different from the way other people communicate nonverbally. Now I learned a long time ago that you can't stand up here and preach and know what's going on out there. Some of the people that are the most energetic are listening the least. I had a guy in a church where I preached to, and I would start the sermon, he would throw his head back, close his eyes, and never ever look up until the sermon was over. And somebody was making fun of him one day and said, "Why do you sleep through the sermons?" And he said, "I know more about the sermon than you know." So, okay, you tell me what you know about the sermon. The guy said something. He said, "Let me tell you about the sermon." And he basically recapitulated the entire sermon to the guy. And he said, "Now there," and walked off. He was totally listening. His body language communicated he wasn't listening. The body language is inadequate. When he spoke, it was clear that he was paying attention, even though it appeared he wasn't. That's the way it is when we think about God's revelation of himself in the created order. It is there. Body language does communicate. Nonverbal communication communicates. But it doesn't communicate all that we need to know. For us to know what we need to know, we need more than nonverbal communication. And that brings us to the next section in verses 7 through 11, where we go from the wordless word to the perfect word. Now, the transition here is signified because in the beginning of Psalm 19, where it talked about the glory of God, the word for God was El. It is a particular name that was a broad word used for God. But when we come to this section, the references to God are Lord, or Yahweh, the covenant name of God, who has made a covenantal agreement with a particular group of people. So we go from El, who communicates to all people everywhere, and we go to Yahweh, who is specially communicated to a particular group of people whom he's in covenant with. So look with me at verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, law, testimony, precepts, and commandment are not talking about separate categories of the Scripture. It's not that the law is talking about the Ten Commandments. The commandment language is talking about particular commandments, and it's not dividing it out like that. These are all synonyms for the Scripture, God's revelation that is communicated to us in His Word. In other words, the law of the Lord is perfect. The revelation of the Lord is perfect. These are different ways, law, testimony, precept, commandment, to talk about God's written word, the Scripture, the way God has spoken to us uniquely. And it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, it is the one who has a people who has communicated, the one who has granted them hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, when it says perfect, the idea is flawless, not needing anything added. Sure, meaning you can trust it. Right, the word is for a straight edge, meaning that it is the standard by which all other things are judged. So you say the precepts of the Lord are right, it is the standard by which all else is judged, meaning that what you understand or think you understand from the created order is something that is derivative of what you understand from what God has said in His Word. the words of God have priority over the wordless word. And that's the reason why it's such a tragic thing to end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And to take the fact that the created world brings us a sense of awe in making the fatal flaw of worshiping what brings us awe instead of the one who made the awe. A simple rule in the Bible is that nothing that is not eternal should be worshiped. The created order is not eternal. One day it will be done away with and give way to a new heavens and a new earth. So the last thing there is pure, that is free from contamination. But I want you to note, not only do we have the names of the Scripture here, we have the character of the Scripture here. So the law is perfect, the testimony is sure, the precepts are right, and the commandments are pure, but we also have the effect, reviving, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening. All of these are the effects of the Word based on its character, and they all have a target. The reviving is for the soul. The making wise is for the simple. The rejoicing is for the heart, the controlling center of our lives. The enlightening is for the eyes. So when the Scripture that is pure enlightens your eyes, you were blind, but now you can see. When the precepts that are right bring you joy, it transforms your controlling center so sadness can be turned to joy. When the testimony is sure, then it's able to make wise the simple. And so the simplest person can become wise and have skill to live in obedience to God. When the law that is perfect revives, it revives the soul. Now, if you thought about what you wanted in life, and you said, well, I want my soul to be revived. I want a sense of passion about living and knowing why I'm here. And I want to walk that path with wisdom. And as I have a revived soul and passion about living, knowing why I'm here, walking in wisdom, I want to experience joy. And I want my path to be enlightened by something that's wiser than I am. And we have all of that in the Scripture. So if you want to pursue a revived life, wisdom, you want to have joy, you want to be enlightened, then you come to the Word. It affects you at the level of soul, it affects you at the level of heart, it affects you at the level of eyes, what you see, and it's able to do this for the most humble among us, the simple. These are the benefits of the perfect Word of God. Now, one of the amazing things about the Scripture is that the one who comes to it with faith and embraces it and cherishes it is transformed. And just like a lack of understanding, a simpleness can be an obstacle that the Word overcomes, the same is true on the other side. It's not that if we have more intelligence, we understand the Word better. It's not true. In fact, a lot of times, intelligence becomes our barrier to the Word. It's not just how many degrees on the wall. We're able to understand the Word better, so we live wiser. That's not true at all. And so the most simple person who comes to the Word by faith, submitting themselves to the truth of the Word, is transformed. But the intelligent person must come by faith, humbling themselves before the Word that knows more than they do to be transformed as well. You see, these are the benefits of the perfect Word. It is only the Scripture that tells you who you are and what you need and where you need to go. Only the Scripture. The created order can't do that. The best wisdom of philosophers can't do that. Only the Scripture. But it not only tells us the benefits of the perfect Word, it also gives us a couple of characteristics, and that's what we see in verses 9 and 10. Or rather, verse 9. Look with me there. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this is language where fear here is a way of describing the Word of God. The word of God is to be reverenced. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Well, how do we know the Lord? We only know the Lord from His revelation of Himself, and we only know it authoritatively in the revelation of Himself in the Word. And so to fear the Lord is to have reverence before the Word. It is clean, it says, and the word clean here means it is free from anything that would separate you from right relationship with God. So if you look to the Word by faith, you will never find anything that will inhibit your relationship with God. It is clean in the sense it is what brings you in right relationship with God, and it is what endures forever. It is not temporal. Then the next thing, the rules. The idea of the word here is the judgments. The rules or the judgments of the Lord are true, meaning constant, absolutely reliable. The rule of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord do not change. It is not something that twists around in the wind. It is that which is reliable, and that's why it's described here as righteous altogether. So if we come and we think about what it means to say that God has revealed Himself uniquely in His special revelation that we have recorded in the Scripture, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear, the rules, they are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. They have the effect of reviving, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening, enduring, and righteousness. They have as a target the soul, the simple, the heart, the eyes, which affects the mind and the will. Then look at verses 10 through 11. We see the way this word reworks our inner motivations of the heart. You see, it's not just that the word points us to a behavioral change. It's not just the word tells us what to do. The idea here is that the word comes inside of us and it internally reworks what we value and cherish. C.S. Lewis, in his little book on the message of the Psalms, comes to this part and he says, when you get to verses 10 and 11, he said it was utterly bewildering as he came to this. Because the language here is used of desired and sweeter. And he says, what are you talking about that is desired and sweet? It's the law of God, the words of God, the commands of God. And he says that he would expect here to talk about the mercy of God is desired and sweet. That the grace of God, that the promises of God. But no, it's saying more than that. In fact, elsewhere it says, the law of the Lord is to be our delight. And he has a whole section where he works on that and helps us to think about it. Because naturally we say, commands are not what I delight in. I delight in the effect. But his main argument is that it is over time as we internalize these things that they change us from the inside out. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. You see that word reward? The word reward keeps showing up in the Bible. That what is out there, the pathway to reward. The word points us to that path, and it does so by warning us about things we need to be warned about. So much so that this reworks us inside, where we see in the words of God that have been given to us in the Scripture, not just simply value because of what they give us, but intrinsic value. And we see the words of God that He's given us in Scripture over time, not just as something that leads us to a better place something we put up with to get where we want to go, something we deal with so we can feel how we want to feel, but rather the words of God themselves start to become a pleasure to us because we understand they have intrinsic value. Think with me for a moment that I knew Judy at one time before we were a couple. And she would say things to me when I first knew her, and they wouldn't have a whole lot of meaning to me. But ultimately, I went out with her, and I married her. And now I can't separate what she says from who she is. I hear her words in light of her. You see, there is a reworking of me hearing what she says in light of the fact of who she is. And so we hear the words of God and we hear what is said, but it's not until we give ourselves to them and internalize them that we break the separation. You think about a commandment, you think about a law, and you don't think pleasure and delight, but you do when you think about God as the one who gives it, because you know the totality of who He is and what He's done for you. You see, that's the reworking of our internal being, meaning that we don't just simply get something out of the Word of God. The Word of God gets into us. And we start seeing it as a pleasure, as a delight, as something that is something that tastes good, something that is of value to us, that brings us what we need, or as the Scripture says, what we live by. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, that's when the perfect word becomes to us the penetrating word. You see, the Word of God is to be embraced by the people of God. And what it does is it penetrates us. And the penetrating of us gets past the defenses and exposes what needs to be exposed so we can move in the direction we need to move. Again, if you think about it, some of the hardest things that have ever been said to me have been said by my wife, Judy. And now I look back on some of those hard things that she said to me, and they are a delight. Why? Because I was confronted in a place I needed to be confronted. And I was confronted by a person that I love. And so I don't look back on those words as a negative, but a positive. Because until I'm confronted with what I need to be confronted by, I can't move in a place that is a better place and start doing what I need to do. You see, that's when that penetrates you. When you stop self-protecting and rationalizing and explaining away what is going on, but rather you hear and are affected by it. Look with me in verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Now, noted that this is the first time that there is speaking here by someone other than God. The wordless word, the perfect word, and now there's the responsive word. And the only one to come with a responsive word are sinners. So now sinners speak in light of the wordless word, in light of the perfect word. Now we respond to it. And it becomes to us the penetrating word. Who can discern his errors? Meaning, who can know their inadvertent sin? It's a rhetorical question. No one. A sinner cannot ultimately know his inadvertent sin. There are things that are wrong with us that we do wrong that we don't even have any idea about. And then there's the phrase, declare me innocent from hidden faults. The idea here is that our problems are at our very core of our being. They're in our heart. They're faults that have affected us from the inside out, that we have sin, that we have sin we don't even know about. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Presumptuous sins, meaning prideful sins, meaning intentional sins, meaning counting ourselves more important. Let them not overtake me. Let them not rule me. And then he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is a declaration here of guilt. I'm a sinner. I am guilty. The Word of God that is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true has revealed that I am not true. I am not clean. I am not pure. I am not right. I am not sure. And I'm certainly not perfect. So what do you do with that? See, it's penetrated. And then notice the next final verse, the prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the controlling center. And by the way, the Bible keeps tying words to heart all the way through. Jesus does that in his teaching. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The word is acceptable. It's pleasing. It's a word that was used for an offering of sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. It had to be acceptable. The sacrifice was to be offered without blemish, and it was to be offered. And the question was whether or not it's acceptable, whether or not it is pleasing, whether or not it can be a sacrifice that's offered to deal with the sin problem that you're bringing before them. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be an offering to you, O Lord, an acceptable one, a pleasing one. Well, how can that be? Because he can't even discern his errors. He can't even get freedom from his hidden faults, much less his presumptuous sins. So how can the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart be acceptable in the sight of the God who has revealed himself in his perfect word, who is holy, holy, holy? The next phrase, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's how it happens. The word tells us about the God who is the rock. The idea here is protector. And most importantly, he's the redeemer. He buys back a people. He delivers them. He rescues them. He redeems them. And through his redemption, we can deal with our sin problem. And so that when we hear the words of God, they not only speak the word of guilt to us, but they point us to the one who has freed us from our guilt. You see, when we come to God and we can acknowledge him, do you notice what it says? My rock, my protector, my redeemer. Then everything is transformed. Then we can see the beauty of the word. Then we can taste the sweetness of the word. A sinner comes and says, yes, the word tells me of my sin and guilt, but it also tells me of the way of protection and redemption. My rock, my redeemer. And that leads us to the final thing we need to focus on, and that is this word, this law, this testimony, this precepts, commandments, fear, and rules are not just a pathway of ethics and morality. If they were just a standard that we were trying to live up to, then the fact that it is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true would not revive our soul. It would not make wise the simple. It would not rejoice our heart. It would not enlighten the eyes. It would not endure forever, and it would not be righteous altogether to us. It would say one thing to us. You're doomed and damned. But you see, the words of God are not given. The perfection of the standard is not offered only as a ethical plan. But it is communicated to us so that in fact we would see our sin and guilt, and we would look outside of ourselves to what the Scripture tells us is what we need to be redeemed. That's the reason why the whole Bible is ultimately telling us about Christ. All of it. In the very beginning, it says, "Let there be light," because there was one coming who was to be the light of the world, whose glory will light up the new heavens and new earth. There won't even be need of a sun, the S-U-N, because the light of the sun will illuminate the new heavens and new earth. All of it is ultimately about Christ. J.C. Ryle says, if you take Jesus out of the Bible, it's a very dark book. It may be interesting, but it will not redeem. You see, but when you think about it, Jesus is actually the reflection of what the Word says about the Word. Right? That's why He comes as the living Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke by to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. And what is His relationship to the law of God, the words of God? Jesus says of Himself, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished, and it is accomplished in Him." As Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Perfect, flawless, Matthew 5:48. As your Father in heaven is perfect. And elsewhere Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Sure, can be trusted, 1 Thessalonians 5:24 of Christ, faithful is He. Right, a straight edge, the standard, 2 Timothy 4:1. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Pure, free from contamination, Hebrews 7:26, Jesus is the high priest who is pure. Clean, free from what would separate from God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He is the one who knew no sin, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. True, constant, absolutely reliable, John 14:6, I am the truth, 1 John 5:20, the true God. When we say the perfect Word of God, we speak of the written Word and the living Word. And that is our hope now and forever, to have a revived soul, to become wise, to have joy, to have eyes that are enlightened and see, to endure forever, and to be righteous altogether. Not because of us, but because of the Word. Glory be to God that He has given us His Word. Let's pray. Lord, help us not just to hear, but to hear and cherish, to internalize. Lord, give us a sense of awe when we open the Scripture, knowing that what we need most is to see who You are more clearly and to look to Jesus with greater clarity. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And all of our hope and trust rest in Him, the living Word. Oh Lord, help us to give our lives over to the perfect Word of God, written and living. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.